I appreciate your prayers, courtesy of your attention for a little while. Write a word here on the board. I know some of you can't see it, but it's only one word. Maybe you remember. The term of written is guilt. Guilt. And I propose to speak about that important subject this morning, by the Lord's help. Guilt is an emotion. One definition of guilt is an emotion. And it's not a pleasant one. I don't think the Lord created us to live under guilt. I don't think Adam and Eve in the garden felt guilty about anything. Maybe read a little bit of that account. It's in the third chapter of Genesis, where the folks got in trouble. Serpent was more tricky than any beast of the field. And the woman got in his trap, and the man followed her. Did eat, eyes of them both were open. Everything changed. Everything's been different ever since. In the 8th verse of the 3rd chapter, Genesis says, they heard a voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, Adam and his wife. And the Lord called unto Adam and said unto him, maybe we could post this as the beginning of guilt. Where art thou? And for the first time in all relations that there had been between Adam and his Creator, he didn't want to meet his Creator because something had happened that changed the relationship. God had commanded that Adam and Eve were not to violate certain things, and they had violated it. So now he felt differently about it. God had said nothing to him at this point about his wrong. He had pronounced no penalty or judgment to him as a direct consequence of what he'd done. But the feeling that Adam had inside himself caused him to want to withdraw. And his expression was, I was afraid. And because the word that we have here is unclothed, but what it means is there's no protection between you and me. My innocence is gone. And I have to stand in your presence that way. I think perhaps the most awful place that a soul could be in is to stand in the presence of Almighty God, guilty, with no barrier, nothing to protect, just guilty, standing there, condemned, because everything God does is just and holy. And I suppose we all have our own way of relating with it, but I always think about when I was in school, teacher would assign us homework. Sometimes I'd do it and sometimes I wouldn't. Come back to school and hope to goodness that the teacher wouldn't call on me. That's the most miserable feeling, to sit there in your seat. And seem like teachers have sensors they can pick up if you didn't get yours, they'll call on you every time. I hated that feeling. But there are much worse demonstrations of it. I looked it up in reference material. I want to talk to you about the way guilt is pictured by teachers and analysts today, a little bit. Guilt is, by one definition, a feeling of responsibility for negative circumstances that have befallen yourself or others. The plane crashes, so I feel guilty. Survivor's guilt is a form of it. If you have ever had the experience of being very, very close to someone, and that person dies, you don't. You almost always feel some guilt as a human reaction. I remember when my mother died. My mother and I were close. I think we were. I never was inhibited from expressing to my mother during her lifetime how I felt about her. But she died. And I remember feeling guilty. I remember telling my father, "Do you think she knew how much we loved her?" Of course she did. We didn't have any choice but to love her. She raised us to love her. But I felt that way. That's when bad things happen, good people tend to feel guilty about it. Or it's a feeling of obligation for not pleasing or not helping or not humoring somebody else. People can make you feel guilty, in other words. Or it's a feeling of loss and shame for not having done or said something to someone who is no longer available to you. That's a miserable kind of guilt. It's an accepting of responsibility for someone else's misfortune or problem because it bothers you to see that person suffer. Somebody that you love, you see them in a disadvantaged state. I think of parents who have children who become addicted to substances. Mother and dad can do things that tend their children to be that way. But life is life, folks. The law recognizes even when a person gets to be 21 years old, you're responsible for your own actions. Childhood only lasts a certain period of time. After a while, it's over. And what we make each of us individually of ourselves after childhood is over is to some extent a factor of what our parents do, but the burden of responsibility rests with capable adults, with us. With us. If I'm a failure in my life, it's foolish for me to go back and blame mom and dad for it. Whatever they were, I've got to take life for myself, and so have you. But anybody who's ever raised children has had some disappointments, because that's life. And when that comes, it's just a natural thing for mother and dad to spend some time crying today, thinking, if I just had that to do over, if only I hadn't done a certain thing. Now, in the end, I turned out maybe medium average at best. But my parents had some feelings like that. When I was 16, my parents moved me from where we lived in Iowa to Guthrie, and I didn't want to go. And a year or so after that, I'd graduated from high school. They were going on a trip to the West Coast, and they left me behind. I had a job, and I was living somewhere else. But it was the first major separation of that sort for my family. When my parents pulled out of the driveway, I was standing in the driveway waving goodbye to them. My thoughts were about what I was going to do next. But my mother looked back and saw me standing there in the driveway. And she grieved over that for years. She told me years afterwards that smote her heart almost more than anything else that happened during my childhood. She said, "I felt so bad to drive off and leave you standing there like that." That's a parent's guilt. It's feelings of guilt. I don't think it had any basis in reality. I didn't grieve over not going nearly as much as mother grieved over me not being there. But when you love somebody, you're vulnerable to those kind of feelings. So that's one definition of guilt. It's a motivator to amend all real or perceived wrongs. Don Quixote. Maybe some of you know who Don Quixote was. He decided he was going to be the make all the wrongs right in the world, and so he got in a tilting contest with a windmill. Because he saw that and thought it was an enemy coming at him with a lance, things of that sort. But people who feel guilty can take the world's burdens on their shoulder. It's a strong moral sense of right and wrong that inhibits you from choosing a supposedly wrong course of action. And the trouble with guilt in all of these ways is that people learn to take advantage of other folks' guilt. And here are some of the ways they do it. Somebody comes to you with a request, usually somebody you love, and they make you feel like that they're going to suffer greatly if you don't respond to their request the way you want me to. Sometimes it's money. Get grown children, find a car. You just got to have this car. Dad, if you don't help me buy this car, you know, I just can't quite make it yet on my own. If you don't help me have this car, buy this car, I won't be able to get to work. My brother played that little trick some when he was in school. The other students will laugh at me if mom and dad always take me to school to drop me off because they all got cars. So you got to help me get a car. Because I'll suffer greatly if you don't. People learn to take advantage of other folks' feelings of guilt that way. It's manipulated. But some folks are vulnerable to that kind of thing, talking about guilt. And sometimes that gets pretty serious. Some people are very skillful at making up a case that makes you feel guilty if you don't respond. I can give you a first-hand example of that. Years ago, we needed some help in India. So I called my uncle up, who I knew had some money and gives money, and just tell him how bad things were over there. Now, before the phone call, he was not thinking about India. He's a farmer, and he was thinking about grapes, and he was thinking about apricots. And I called him up. All that changed when the call came, started telling him, those folks over there don't have enough to eat. They don't have enough clothes to wear. And Uncle, we need some help. I said, toward the end of my conversation, I said, I don't know how to, never was very good at begging people for money. And he gave a kind of rueful chuckle, and he said, it sounded to me like you're doing pretty good at it. Because he's feeling guilty, but he wasn't feeling that way before I called him. That if he doesn't take some kind of action, somebody else's trouble is going to be his responsibility. That's a kind of guilt. Or sometimes people accuse you of misdeeds or words or actions to arouse your sense of guilt and make you to believe you are the one with the problem in a relationship. Makes me think of the father. He used to beat his children with his fists, with a board, whatever he could find. And when he was in the process or when he'd get done, he said to the children, he said, I hate it. You make me do this. He said, I would never feel this way if you didn't do what you've done. As if it's a child's fault that this 35-year-old man picks up a 2x4 and goes to work on him with it. You made me do that. That's displacing our emotions. And guilty people, especially children who are vulnerable to that kind of thing, it affects them. They have a hard time dealing with it. Sometimes. Some people get skillful at reinforcing our negative self-perceptions. That's kind of psychological gobbledygook, isn't it? Encouraging you to be guilt-ridden and self-judgmental for their benefit. Some folks are good at that. Reinforce your negative self-perceptions. I knew a couple, got married, started having marriage troubles. Among all the other conflicts that they had, one of the troubles that they had was that the young man kept telling his wife, I don't like the sound of your laugh. Now try changing the way you laugh. And every time she'd try to laugh after that, she'd feel guilty. If her husband's there in the room, she's trying to please her husband. Well, that's reinforcing a negative perception of yourself. Most of us feel kind of self-conscious about ourselves anyway. Look how many people just automatically put their hand in front of their mouth when they're in company. That's a sign of self-consciousness, for instance. And reinforcing that in someone else gives you power in the relationship. You're able to dominate someone else. Or sometimes people do this to make feelings of guilt. Fake hardship or illness or discomfort or unhappiness or incompetence. Or things to arouse your sense of guilt and have you take over their job. I'm thinking of someone who used to do that. She's gone now. My sister used to do that. I was the oldest child in the family. And come time to do the chores, she'd have a headache. She'd be sick. And you know the devil does that to folks. Have you ever heard of the Wednesday night flu? You feel good all week until Wednesday afternoon. Along in the middle of Wednesday afternoon, you start getting chest pains and headache. And next thing you know, you're sick. And then Thursday morning comes, you're right, but you can't go to prayer meeting. And I think the devil inflicts Wednesday night flu on folks. And I think folks who
want to shirk their duty? Learn to be really successful at fooling somebody else into thinking they can't do it, incompetent to do it till you feel guilty and you step in. That's a kind of guilt. Does the devil ever play any of these kind of tricks on you? Or threaten negative consequences, like, if you don't help me out, I'm going to jail. And here's what it can do. Make you become over-responsible. Make you overwork. Make you over-conscientious. The devil loves to make people over-conscientious. Coming to worship service can make people over-conscientious. The Bible said not to be righteous overmuch. And it means that salvation ought to be a comfortable way to live. It ought not to be a strain to live a righteous life. But the devil is an accuser. Part of his work is to try to make people feel guilty. And he'll ride on your shoulder and make you feel like your testimony is not as good as anybody else's. He'll make you feel like any misspoken word that you use is reason for you to lose your soul. The devil will do that. He'll try to make you think you didn't pray long enough. He'll try to make you think the song you try to sing is out of order. He'll accuse you of anything that he can. Make you over-conscientious. Make you over-sensitive. Make you ignore the full array of emotions and feelings available to you. The Lord intended us to live full lives. And he'll mislead or misdirect you because many irrational beliefs lie behind guilt. So to keep you from sorting out what's really going on, then I want to talk a little bit about some of these irrational beliefs. One of them is, I don't deserve to be happy. And you'd be surprised how many people really are in that kind of category, think of themselves that way. I don't deserve to be happy or to feel like I am responsible for my spouse's or my family's happiness. If my family is unhappy, somehow it must be my fault. The marriage vow says, to seek, each partner promises to seek the other's happiness as they seek their own. And that means that you give up the right to seek your happiness to the exclusion of your partner. But in reality, if I come to you and I just say, Brother Paul, I'm unhappy. Make me happy. What in the world is he going to do? What can you really do to ever make anybody else happy? If you don't have happiness somewhere within you, nobody else can give it to you. True happiness has to come from within, but part of the mechanism of guilt is to try to make folks feel like that are responsible for somebody else's happiness, or to make you feel like it's bad to feel hurt and pain, or to make you feel about your children. My children should never suffer in their childhood like I have suffered. And I feel guilty if my children have to go through some things, but all children have to go through some things. And all children have to suffer. And once children get grown, as I said before, they have to become accountable for themselves, for the life that they lead. Are you with me still so far? Well, I want to wrap all of this up in one big ball and say that every bit of these things, these feelings, these expressions that I have described to you so far, every one of them, without exception, are the work of the devil. They're the work of the devil. That's what he does to people. He is in the business of confusing us and misleading us, of making us take loads that don't belong to us, of making us feel bad when we ought not feel bad. Guilt is a precursor to depression. No one can feel happy. No one can feel fulfilled and feel guilty all the time. Other people can make you feel guilty, but nobody is more masterful at it than the old enemy of your soul. He wants you and me to give up any hope of living right. But if he can't make you do that, he will try to make you feel as guilty as he can. And if he can make you give up any hope of living right, he doesn't stop on you then. He'll load you down with as many troubles and worries and sorrows as he possibly can. The devil will not be satisfied with any ray of sunshine in any one of our lives. He wants us to live unsatisfied and unfulfilled and disappointed and die and be lost and go to a devil's hell. That is his plan and purpose for every living human being in this world. I think what he did to those pigs that the Savior allowed him to go into is a small example of what he would do to every one of us if he had the chance. Were it not for the mercy of God standing in between, he'd kill every one of us just as fast as he could in his whole world. He has no pleasure in seeing anyone alive to even choose, have the chance to choose to make right choices to follow the Savior. But you see, we being human beings are subject to the kind of feelings that I've been describing to you. And I saw folks nodding their heads in affirmation as I listed some of these things, and it caused me to think that you felt them. And I have felt them. But I'm telling you, the devil works in those kind of things. And the fact that we have felt them, we sane, rational, reasoning human beings, is indication to me that our human skill and wisdom are never great enough to guide us through life. We need a superior power. We need a voice from heaven to give us clear guidance and instruction of where real guilt should come from, what burdens truly do belong to us, and what things we ought to leave in another place. There is guilt that comes from God, and it's not the same thing as what the devil tries to put on us or what our feelings involve us in. I remind you of the scripture in the 20th of Exodus, for instance. It's just one example among a great many that could be given. It's part of the Ten Commandments. And it says this: Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. When the Lord says that, it's got weight behind it. Part of the definition of guilt in the psychobabble, I call it, that I found studying these things, says we get our feelings of guilt from our sense of right and wrong, but we make up ourselves what right and wrong really is. So that can change. It's misdirected. In reality, there is a right and wrong that never changes. It does not originate in the feelings or minds of people. It came from God. He alone had the power to say, and he did say, I will not hold him guiltless who taketh my name in vain. There is a difference between any feeling and a conviction. A conviction is an awareness, a knowledge, a certainty of the heart. I remember when we were involved in the prison work, one of the inmates gave me a copy of a document that he had written. I took it home and read it to our Sunday school class. He described what had happened to him. He was an intelligent man. He had committed a crime. I think it was a theft or something of the sort. He got caught. And he told about the moment in his story. We stood there before the judge. The judge read from the law book what the book says. We have a duty to respect the rights and the property of others. If you will not do so, the law, society, has a further duty then to step in and do something to put it right. And he said, when I stood there and that judge pointed at me, and he said, son, you are guilty. You have committed a crime against other people. And he said, you are going to be sentenced to a certain period of time, 10 years or so, in the state penitentiary in Louisiana. He said it was the worst moment of my life. He said my whole world came crashing down around me. I was convicted. In reality, your feelings have nothing to do with being convicted. There are people who are very hostile in the courtroom. There are people who deny that they are guilty in the courtroom. But once the judge has pronounced a sentence, you're convicted. Ah, but folks, there's a judge with greater power than any human judge. He has said things in his word that can never be changed. He said, I will not hold him guiltless that taketh my name in vain. He said, concerning these things, certain other misbehaviors, they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. We humans are not equipped to deal with guilt. God didn't intend Adam and Eve to get caught in guilt like they were. It brought misfortune on them. Those were emotions that were not equipped to handle. I think that's the reason why the devil is able to take such terrible advantage of that passion that happened all those thousands of years ago back there in the garden and twisted every kind of way. Husbands abuse wives by making them feel guilty. Wives abuse husbands. Children abuse parents. Supervisors abuse employees by making them feel guilty. It's a very common thing in the world. People are vulnerable to it because they weren't built to feel that way. Adam and Eve should never have gotten into that. God didn't intend them to have feelings of shame and remorse and guilt. We don't have the equipment to deal with it. And it makes us vulnerable. We're created to be happy. We're created to be innocent. We were created to be whole, sound. An integer is a whole number. If you say 7/8, that's not an integer. But if you say 1 or 5, that's a whole number. You and I were created to be whole. If we lose something from us, if we lose our honesty, if we lose our innocence, we don't have integrity anymore. The integer's broken. We're not all there. Part of us is gone. And it makes us vulnerable to all these little tricks that the devil wants to play on us that I've been talking about. True deep guilt caused by conviction from God of wrongdoing reminds me of a story I read once about the Spartans standing in formation order, and one of them had captured a fox and he hid it underneath his tunic. They were required to stand at attention for a certain period of time. And he didn't want the commanding officer or whoever other authorities to know he had this fox concealed, and the fox was chewing on him inside his clothing. And I think that's the way it is when people have guilty conscience before God. It is the hardest thing to try to hide. It is so bitterly painful. People will do nearly anything to try to deny guilt before the Lord. Our whole society is caught up today in the business of trying to prove that misbehavior really doesn't matter, especially licentious misbehavior, especially lustful misbehavior. Whole society is caught up in trying to prove, to exonerate it, to make it less stinging, less shameful. But it's like trying to hide a fox inside your clothes. It chews holes. Eventually, that poor soldier fell down on the ground from loss of blood and lost his life. And so it is. A fox, maybe it's more appropriate to say, it's like trying to hide a rat under your clothes. When God is displeased with you and you try to carry on your life and you have a front and you try to pretend that everything is all right, and yet there are certain parts of your life that you dare not let anything see. You don't want anybody to know about it, approach it. You make up excuses for it. You have way strong defenses that you hold way out here. If anything begins to move toward it, you immediately try to move away from it or build the defenses higher. That's because of, that's not the guilt of somebody playing with your feelings. That's because there's something between you and God. That's an awful place to be in. You don't want to be there. And I don't want to be there. God help us. Everybody's sinned and come short of the glory of God. So says the Scripture. But my message to you this morning is that the Savior has made a way that you and I can be delivered from such a place. People do all kinds of things now in this world to deny the reality of what sin really is. Try to push God back out at a distance. Try to pretend that it's not there and make it unreal. The Scripture said concerning these kind of things, Peter, this they willingly are ignorant of, that in the beginning, and he describes the story of the creation. And the reason folks are trying to deny the story of the creation is because if there was a creator, then there's accountability. And somebody's going to have to answer for sin done in the flesh. The whole world is, our Western world at least, from what I know of it, is caught up in the business of trying to deny these things as much as it's possible to do so. Carry it as far as human reason and skill can carry it. But it's like trying to paper over a volcano. It's an awful thing to fool your own soul into eternity. It's cardboard, the Scripture said. In Isaiah 45 and 22, Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is none else. There's no other creator. This world did not come from dust of the cosmos. It is not an accident that it is here. There is a creating God, and he is the only one. He said, I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. How more absolute could anything be than these awful words are? The word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. And Paul quoted it again. Every tongue shall confess. And what he means is, there come a time when all the excuses, all the evasions, all the hypocrisies that people have built, try to paper over the sinfulness in their lives, will be destroyed in a moment to stand in the presence of God. Many, many a family has gathered around the casket of someone that they love, talking about the things that they knew were good about them, maybe adding some things that really weren't good, ignoring the things that were bad, complimenting that they know they're already resting in peace, and at that very moment that soul is already burning somewhere in a devil's hell. The preacher can't preach you into heaven. As a tree falleth, the scripture said, so shall it lie. When it comes time for the funeral, nobody is going to be able to change the reality of where you are. It'll be whatever we have taken out to meet the Lord. Full accountability at that time. And so he said in his word, unto me every knee shall bow. The handicapped person, the person who is abused, the person who has mental disability, every living being that he created in this world is going to bow before him. And all the hidden things would be made known on that day. All the things that we're not willing to bring out into the open now and lay before the Lord, they'll be known in that day. He'll fully reveal. There's no cover. It's all open. Folks, if we try to follow our own wisdom, we'll get caught in all these little mind games that the devil plays with guilt. We're not wise enough to know what we should take responsibility for and what we should leave alone. We need the Lord to teach us from his word, and we also need him to give each one of us individual guidance as we go through our lives. I remember years ago, went out with a gospel tent with Brother Albert and Sister Margaret Eck. I had feelings of fear. I know now what to call it. Intimidation. Brother Albert was much older than I was and much more experienced. We're pulling the tent and a trailer behind it. We were driving a truck with a trailer behind it. And I was 17 years old. I'd never driven anything that big. So I told Brother Albert I didn't like to drive. So he wouldn't let me drive. And I felt disappointed about that. And I felt bad about it because he was doing all the driving. I was 17. I wanted to drive. As I prayed about it, and the Lord brought that back to my mind. That's not in the Bible. The Lord brought that back to my mind. I'm glad he did. We were riding along one day, and I told him, Brother Albert, I misinformed you. I really do like to drive. And he said, I'm so glad to hear you say that. I'm so tired. When he stopped in just a little ways and slid over and said, why don't you take... And everything was all right because the Lord showed me what to do. Oh, folks, if the Lord shows you what to do, you can lay down all the burden of guilt that the devil tries to bind on you. It defeats all the mind games. But more important than that, if you and I will come before him when we're caught in convicting guilt from the Word of God, somewhere where we have violated, my message to you is these awful words that the Lord has spoken, that every knee would bow, that every tongue would confess, in another place where he said, he would speak to those on his left hand and say, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. You and I do not have to go to that place. There is a place that we can come before the Lord. Confess it. Not all the feelings. That's the devil's playground. Confess against conviction what his word has said. I'm guilty and I'm sorry. And the Lord will put our sin under his blood. I tell you, folks, there is nothing more invulnerable in this world than an innocent person. There is no one more suited to be happy than someone who is truly innocent. The hardest person for a judge or a literal ruler to deal with, to try to condemn, is someone who's truly innocent. The easiest person to pray is someone who's truly innocent. You and I can't get there by ourselves, but it's a wonderful place to be. And the Lord wants to restore us to His innocency, to His purity. It's a simple matter. Just come and tell Him, "I'm sorry for my failure. Have mercy on me. Wash me in Your blood." The Lord wants to make us innocent and clean and pure. Whole. We sing about it. It says, one of our songs says, "I am whole. I am whole." To be made complete. To be made entire. The integrity restored again. The awfulness of sin is that our integrity is destroyed. To have it restored again. To be made whole. To be made sound. To be made innocent. To be made holy. Holy is really another way of saying innocent. Guilt-free. That's why we baptize, saying that old life is gone forever. Now, Lord, I'm a new creature. We're better suited to be happy. We're less vulnerable than any place we'll ever be in this life. The Lord didn't equip you and me to deal with guilt. He didn't intend us to live guilty lives. Satan tricks us. Might get accused. Might play tricks on our minds. Might be guilty in sin. The Lord came to restore us to a place, thank God, where we do not have to live under guilt anymore. The prophet said, "Go thy way, eat thy bread and drink thy wine with a merry heart, for God now accepteth thy prayers." There are places where we need to hear the voice of reproof from the Lord, and we do. But there is also a time when we hear from the Lord, "I've heard you, I've accepted you, you're my child, it's well." Whereas if He would say to us, "Let's go to heaven together." And folks, we can do it. Thank you for the courtesy of your attention this morning. Amen.